Do pray for one another, as we've been reminded. And there's no doubt I trust you will pray this week for one another in times of need, for marriages, as we've been reminded of so many under attack. Would you pray for one another in these regards? Turn then to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. One of the things that I enjoy the most as I have opportunity to visit homes, whether it be homes of people in the church or friends or wherever I find myself, is to look around their homes. Sometimes I'll wander, not too far, but I'll look at family pictures. I love family pictures and portraits. They're wonderful things. They capture for us moments in the life of any particular family that is certainly precious to everyone who is in the picture as they look and observe the picture every day. And in every picture, no doubt, unknown to me but known to those who are in the picture, there's always a story. Always a story behind the picture, perhaps the circumstances that led to the picture, the events that were being celebrated. Whatever it is, they bring to those who are in the picture, those who know the people in the picture, floods of memories. Sometimes very happy memories. Sometimes family portraits as well can become all the more precious and invaluable when loved ones that have gone on, images, they are captured in a moment's time, but they no longer are here to share with ongoing family times or memories to be made in the future. Those portraits are precious then. As we look at them every day, they're a balm often to our soul, a reminder of the goodness of God many times. And so I love family portraits. I love pictures. I love when people take a picture and ask someone to go ahead and paint a large oil painting of that very picture. It's a beautiful thing and a wonderful reminder of, again, the goodness of God. You have a family portrait hanging somewhere in your home, in the living room perhaps, prominent place in your home, perhaps in the family room above the fireplace. Is it a photograph that has been enlarged perhaps and neatly framed and put in a prominent place? Or perhaps it's one of those oil paintings I mentioned that I always marvel over. Precious to you, beautifully framed and somewhere again prominent in your home. Whatever form it takes, and as you think of your own portraits, I'm sure to you that's precious. I'm sure those portraits bring back to you a flood of memories. This morning we're going to examine a family portrait, really. It's a family portrait, not as the art critics would examine it, but as exegetes of God's Word. It's a very familiar family portrait. If you know your Bible, if you know the Old Testament, you know this chapter well. I would suspect that if its subjects, four of them, chiefly were able to come back and describe the scene to us, it wouldn't be a description of a very happy time or occasion in the life of this particular family. It was probably, in fact, the lowest point in the life of this family, of each member. The weak and feckless one, one who was conniving and desperate, one who was deceptive and manipulative, and another who was foolish, who ended up selling his own fate or sealing his own fate as he gave in to his anger and bitter hatred. It's a portrayal, really, of a dysfunctional family, who, like every other portrait of a dysfunctional family, cries out from the canvas of space and time for the mercy and grace of God who saves sinners and makes them like new, a portrait of His grace for His glory. And so I'd like to read a section of this chapter. The whole of the chapter really is the portrait. It's really the only place in Genesis where we find all four of them together, all four of them acting with one another cooperation for this portrait that we have before us. The verses I want to read are really the pinnacle of the story, the portrait itself, verses 25 through 29. It's the place where the blessing is actually given to Jacob. There is a tension in this portrait, a tension that cries out from the pages of the Scripture, from the very beginning of the story, as you see it unfolding, and as you walk verse by verse, you can actually feel the tension in the story. But it reaches its conclusion, and the tension is relieved in these verses, 25 through 29. So listen carefully as I read Genesis 27, 25 through 29, this again being the word of the Lord. And he said, that is Isaac, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him, and he said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Let us pray. Father, thus far as we have heard your word, so we ask that you would be pleased to bless it to our hearing, and now the preaching of your word to our hearing and growth in Christ as well. That again, as we come before your word read and preached, that we might hear Christ, and in hearing him, that we might bow before him, desiring to exalt and to glorify him in all that we do. For we do pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to remind you that this story, this portrait, is of course one that was written primarily and chiefly for those wandering in the desert. It is for them for whom this book was written chiefly. This story would answer the great question, of course, that would be on their minds as they watched the unfolding of redemptive history as Moses records it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they would have lived through and walked through the tensions of the very story itself. As the great question of through whom would the promised one come? Would it come through Esau or Jacob as God had promised? Esau had already sold his birthright, but as this story and portrait unfolds, we see indications perhaps that everything will become now unraveled, that is from our human perspective, and the blessing will indeed be given to the eldest, to Esau. And so as we understand the original audience and how they would have understood these things, watching it unfold, we enter the story with that in mind and we watch carefully as moment by moment it unfolds before our eyes, the portrait, if you will, being painted before us. There are three things that I want to note about this, and under each one some things to note as well. But the three main headings that I want to note about this portrait of a dysfunctional family is, first, what is missing? What is missing from the portrait? If you've ever seen portraits, if you're a critic, like some people are by nature, there's always going to be something that you might want to change. Something in the portrait that seems out of place. Perhaps it's the color choice or the scheme or the background would be different. Perhaps a different shirt would have been better, more flattering to a particular person in the portrait. Those things are very common. We look with a critical eye and we say this would have been better perhaps. Or even the absence of a cherished heirloom missed for that moment would have made the picture perfect in our minds. Whatever the case may be, as we look at portraits, if we're naturally critics, we say this could have been done better this way. Well, as you look at this story, this portrait of a dysfunctional family, what might we see here that would be missing in the portrait itself? Well, as you read the story, you've heard it read already. Perhaps some of the things that would come to mind would be things like kindness, love to one another, compassion. Perhaps truth would have been a nice ingredient for this portrait. In essence, I think, though, as we look at all of those things, the one thing that I think we have to note at the beginning, that what is missing from this portrait seems to be the most important thing or person. It seems to be God himself is absent or missing. It's one of those places in the story in the book of beginnings where God himself seems to be absent from the story. It's like the book of Esther, some say, where God himself doesn't seem or appear to be mentioned at all. At least he's not prominent except in the hope that there is with regard to God being faithful in establishing this people on the earth as he promised. As we read this story, we have no direct involvement of God himself. It's very different, therefore, from the other previous passages where we see God entering into the story and bringing word of promise and of hope for Abraham, for Isaac. This is really very much a human-centered story, and humans at their worst, apart from God, doing things their own ways. There is no direct mention of God's involvement in this, except for being mentioned as the God of Jacob saying the God of Isaac, or Jacob alluding to the promises of God as they are passed on to, or Isaac alluding to the promises of God as they're passed on to Jacob. But God himself is clearly not prominent at all in the story itself. These are human beings acting out of their own sinfulness. And in the book of Genesis, it's striking to our ears that he is absent here, absent in his tangible presence in the story itself, where we have God again entering and reinforcing his promises made to Abraham. Everyone here again is going about their living day in and day out according to their own sinful hearts and actions. Perhaps as we start by this point to look at the story, perhaps this is the thing that strikes at you most. Perhaps this is the thing that hits home most in your life. What about your life as you look at your life day in and day out? Would your life be characterized as a portrait that is being made and painted by your own hands, where God is visibly absent in your home and the life of your home? Where is Christ as you wake each morning, as you set about your day as a family? Where is he in the portrait that God, no doubt sovereignly, is painting and making? Have you taken control of the brushes and brushed him out of the portrait, just like he seems to be very much brushed out of the portrait here, humanly speaking? Where is God in your family right now? As the portrait is being made, where would you place him? Is he deep behind the scenes, unable to be seen in the portrait that hangs above the fireplace in your home? Or is he front and center, the heartbeat of your home, the one before whom you bow every morning as a family and come before as family, submitting yourselves and your days before him and his sovereign rule, trusting in his providence each and every day? Is he prominent in your family portrait, or is he, like this chapter says, seemingly in this family portrait, absent and at the very least far, far in the background? I think as we seek to understand this portrait, that's the first question we have to ask. Is where is God in the portrait of our family? What is God accomplishing and doing in our family? How prominent is he pictured in our family as those families who profess the Lord Jesus Christ to love and to serve him? I think this is the first point we need to wrestle with, the first point that we need to be convicted of as we look at this particular story. What is absent in this story seems to be God himself, humanly speaking. Well, the second point, moving on from that and really building upon it, is the family portrait itself. Every family portrait has elements that would be not human, backgrounds and all those things that make up the portrait. But the prominent thing about portraits are the people who are involved in the portrait itself. And in this portrait, there are four family members that are evident and obvious. I want to look at each one, noting some character traits about each one, and then drawing some conclusions of the whole. You first have, of course, in verse 1, Isaac. The text tells us, when it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son, and he said to him, "My son." Now, we already know a little bit about Isaac. We know that he was, like his father, given to some prevailing sins of the fathers being passed down onto their children. And so there was a weakness about Isaac's character. There were times of fear and a lack of trust in the sovereign purposes and will of God. In other words, times where Isaac, like Abraham, would take matters into his own hands in the face of great dangers. and would do things his own way. And so there's a weakness about Isaac that we see in the story itself. And that weakness is seen all throughout the story. We're not going to go through the whole thing again, but we're going to note various points of weakness in the story. He, of course, was a man, as we saw last week, of inordinate passions, and really was driven by those passions as well. For instance, he loved Esau mainly because Esau could catch game and cook it well. That's really what chapter 25 means, and we saw again last week in 26, and we see again here. He's driven by the passion of food, and he loves food. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying and loving food, but he's controlled by that passion, I believe we see in these chapters. He's a man of inordinate passions, controlled and driven by those passions. And though it is true that on such occasions of great blessing and the passing on of blessing, that meals would often accompany them, yet the focus here is on Isaac's passion and desire to have what Esau catches and the way he prepares it brought to him in the midst of this very solemn occasion of the passing on of the blessing, which is the prominent theme of this chapter. Who will get the blessing? Who will receive the blessing from Isaac? Well, not only is he these things, but he is also one chiefly in the text that is fighting against God. Now, why do I say that? Well, Isaac, of course, was well aware of the oracle or the pronouncement from God that Jacob the younger would rule over Esau the elder, that the blessing of God would rest upon Jacob and not the firstborn Esau. God was turning around the ordinary way of things. It would not be the eldest, but the youngest who would receive the blessing. Therefore, Isaac, at this time in his life, calls Esau in direct violation of what God has revealed to both Rebekah and to Isaac, and seeks to overthrow the will of God by giving the blessing to Esau and not to Isaac. And as he does so, he is driven by that passion to have Esau receive the blessing. That as you read the story, it's comical. There are several places very clearly from the very beginning. Jacob's voice is different. Isaac, being old and feeble, being unable to see clearly, hears Jacob's voice and asks, "It's Jacob's voice, but is it you, Esau?" Jacob, of course, lies and says it is him. And there are several places where this is prominent. It sounds like Jacob's voice, but it's Esau's. All of it is being driven by, I believe, his character, being a weak man, inordinate man, driven by passions and fighting against God and his decree. So that in the end, if you read the story, the very last thing that he does, and where he puts all of his money, if you will, and his final solution is to trust not in the will of God revealed to him and to Rebekah, not even in what he perceives by all of his senses, but his sense of smell is the final arbiter. He asks Jacob to come in verse 25, and he comes. And as he comes, he says, "Come near and kiss me." And as he does, he grabs him and he smells him. Every other indication before this was an indication that this was not Esau, but Jacob. And yet, by the sense of smell, Rebekah, thinking wisely, as well as Jacob, by the sense of smell, Isaac gives away the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau, believing it was going to Esau, of course. Now, what's very interesting about this passage, if you work out the timeline, Isaac lives 43 years after this, 43 more years. He's not on his deathbed. This is not the end of his life. But we hear nothing of him from this point forward until chapter 35, where we read that he dies. What he lived with in those days, no one can perhaps know. But in chapter 35, we read Jacob coming to Isaac on his deathbed at the very end of his life. And so here we have a man, Isaac, who is weak, who is controlled by his own passions, and who is a man, in this case, fighting against God. I believe he learned his lesson. I believe he learned his lesson even in this, when Isaac answers Esau in verse 37 and says to him, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son? I have blessed him, he says. The blessing is his, and there's nothing I can do about it. There's a sense of submitting ultimately to God's sovereign will and pleasure. The second character in the portrait that's before our eyes is, of course, Rebecca. Everything started well, you'll remember, for Isaac and Rebecca. This dear and compassionate and gracious woman who gave water not only to Isaac's servant or Abraham's servant, but also to his camels. And we talked about that and what a service it was to him and to his herd. Nonetheless, turns out in this passage to be conniving, to be deceitful herself, to be the one who brings this about. Now, there are questions as to why she does it. Why does she want to do this? She overhears the fact that Isaac is intending to bless Esau. Perhaps, some argue, perhaps she is driven, therefore, to the point of desperation. To make sure that he doesn't, she arranges this huge plot and plan. And as you read through it, it's very carefully thought out. Every detail that could possibly come as something that would prevent Isaac from blessing Jacob is thought of. To the very hair skins, the skins of the animals that he brings from the flocks, to the very skins that are put on his hands and his arms to make it appear that he's like Esau, or the smell of Esau's clothes. All of that is thought of in advance, and who thinks of it? It's Rebecca. Now, I think that Rebecca is wrong here. I think that Rebecca is trusting in her own self again, her own ways, rather than in trusting and believing the promises of God. Who can overthrow God's promises? Who can overthrow his purposes and his will? This, I believe, like Abraham and like Isaac previously, where they trusted in themselves instead of the Lord and his promises and his revealed word, nonetheless take matters into their own hands. Rebecca does not shine brightly here, but shines as one who is herself conniving and seeking to gain things her own way rather than trusting in the Lord. The third one, of course, is Esau himself. Esau is the eldest son. He is the son who by right and custom should have received the great blessing, which is a double portion of all that the father had. It belonged to him. But we already know part of this story, don't we? He already sold that blessing to his brother, and all for a bowl of porridge. He sold it because he was hungry himself, like his father, being driven by his passions. That's why they got along so well, it seems. Nonetheless, Esau himself was one that the scriptures say despised the promise and the blessing. He was not one who delighted in it, but despised it. And yet here in chapter 27, we find him one who is overwhelmed by the loss of such a blessing. If you look at the passage in verse 30, after Jacob and Rebekah complete their task and Rebekah has secured the blessing for Jacob, we read, now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, that Esau now comes. And he comes, of course, in fulfillment of his father's desires to have a catch, and he hunts, he has a catch, he brings it home, he prepares it, and gives it to his father. You can imagine the scene, and imagine the tension, actually. As Jacob is there carrying this on, and the questions are coming from Isaac, and he's wondering, when will that door open? And Esau will come in, and all of this will be blown. At the very moment where all of it's done, and Jacob leaves, Esau comes. And he comes to a father who has already given the blessing. Now, notice the language, I think, here is important as we read about Esau and Isaac interacting together. Esau comes, let my father arise, verse 31, eat of the sons, his son's game, that your soul may bless me. He now desires this blessing that he had given up with regard to his birthright. Who are you? Isaac says. I'm Esau, your firstborn son. Now, the text is strong in 33 and 34. Isaac trembled first exceedingly. It's hard to describe in English what that means in the Hebrew, but it's exceedingly, exceedingly above and beyond what you can imagine. He is unable to control himself in his shaking and trembling before his son. His son, of course, hearing the father's question in verse 33, hears the words, and he himself cries with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Again, it's intensified in the Hebrew. It's a scream of unknown proportions with regard to what Esau's reaction is in losing the blessing that he thought he was going to get. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, we might have great sympathy upon Esau in this story above all the others. Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob all acted willingly, voluntarily. Esau was summoned in by his father, went out and did what his father said, and comes home now to find out that everything has been stolen from him or supplanted by deception. But I would remind you, and we had it read this morning to put it before us in Hebrews 12, that Esau in that sense is not to be pitied. Esau was the one who despised his blessing. Esau was the one who sold his birthright. Esau was the one who married heathen women. Esau was the one who took to himself these heathen women and their customs and brought great shame upon Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was the one who willingly strayed and left the presence of God. And all that Esau is getting now is all that Esau had sown. Which is why the book of Hebrews says well that his tears were not tears of genuine repentance, because repentance was denied to him. The picture of Esau is one who has wandered far from the things of God, who has resisted the promptings and the leadings of God, who has chosen in his life all of the pleasures of this world apart from God himself. And the one to whom God finally says in his judicial judgment, his final judgment upon Esau, there is no room, he says now, for Esau for repentance. He was cut off, if you will, cut off while he was living from the land of the living. And therefore, we ought not to be tempted to pity Esau in that ultimate sense. Certainly, he is the least active in this particular story. And the least guilty, if you will, in this story of the things that Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah are. But nonetheless, he had long ago sown to his own destruction. And the warning of Esau in this story is the warning to all of us. Not to despise the things of God, and we've spoken to that before. But rather to cling unto Christ and all that we learn as we grow. The third or the fourth man, of course, is Jacob himself. Now, his lying and deceit in this story are evident. We can't deny it. And they will not in the end prove valuable to him. He believes for the moment that he's attaining the blessing that his mother has set before him and reminded him of. And the need of that blessing, his balking at his mother's request, can possibly be seen as something in itself which tells us a little bit about his character. But I think ultimately Jacob stands one here above all of them as the worst of the crew. Why do I say that? Because in God's providence, there were several places along the story and in the portrait that Jacob had to turn away from the path that his mother had set him on. Places where he could have simply said, "This is not right. God himself will bring about what he himself has purposed. And I will simply bow to him and to all that God will bring about." I say that his lying and deceit will not get him anywhere. It's evident as we look at the rest of the story of Jacob. The promise to Jacob and the blessing in verses 27 through 29 are great promises. God will give you, verse 28, the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, of plenty and of grain, great physical blessings upon the earth. And peoples will bow to him, and nations will bow down to Jacob and be master. He will be master over his brethren. What a great blessing and promise. And then add to that this sort of double-edged sword at the end. Cursed will everyone be who curses you, and blessed will everyone be who blesses you. These are great and precious promises. But they won't be realized very soon, and they won't really be realized by Jacob fully at all. It's not until chapter 33 that we see anyone at all bowing, and it's not Esau to Jacob, it's Jacob to Esau. As Jacob's heart is filled with fear over his brother and his brother's approach with his great army, and the great strength that the Lord had given to him, Jacob is absolutely stunned by fear. He sends others in front of him, and it's Jacob who bows to Esau. As God's, no doubt, God's, at least in a temporal way, judgment upon Jacob for his part in all of this, in this chapter. Dr. Boyce quotes, and I want to read it to you because I think it's right on. That's why I'm quoting it to you. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, writes this about Jacob. He too believes that Jacob rises to the pinnacle of those guilty in this story. He, Jacob, goes about the work of guile with a deliberation that shocks our sense of decency as well as of virtue. He suffers himself without remonstrance to be arrayed in the skin borrowed from a senseless animal and the robes stolen from an unwitting brother, and led by the false fondness of a mother into the chamber which the seeming approach of death, as well as the solemn transaction then on hand, should have hallowed with an awful reverence of truth and righteousness, he heaps lie upon lie with unscrupulous effrontery. He abuses the simple confidence of the blind old man, and almost, if we may so speak, betraying his father with a kiss, steals from him the birthright blessing, and then hastens out of his sight, as if he were not only afraid to meet his brother, but impatient to exult in secret over the success with which his daring stratagem has been crowned. Nor was it any palliation of his offense that he is leading his father in this matter to act accordingly to the will and purpose of God. My father, he might say within himself, is infirm of purpose. He is his old age. He has all along had a wrong bias in regard to the disposal of the birthright. And now, in the failure of his mental as well as his bodily powers, he is scarcely to be held accountable for what he does. He must be managed for his own good. This is Jacob thinking, as one manages a froward child in its days of unintelligent infancy. Miserable excuse, Kidner writes, as idle with respect to God as it is cruel with respect to Isaac. The oracle of God, the dotage of Isaac, are these valid reasons for this crooked policy? Nay, should not the very fact of God's purpose, having been so unequivocally announced, supersede the necessity of all human plotting and contrivance? I think it's a point well taken, and Jacob rises above all in his wickedness before God. The end result is a deep sadness in this portrait, almost a hopelessness of all things, captured well in the language of the text itself. In the end, it's a very sad portrait, where fruit is born in individual lives out of their sin, and sadness for future generations is secured by these actions on this day. It would lead ultimately, as we'll see next week and the weeks to come, to hatred and bitterness between brothers in the chapters to follow. But it is not all hopeless. The third thing I'd like to note is this. There is a picture behind a picture in this portrait. I know we began by looking and noting that the first thing and the prominent thing missing or person missing is the Lord himself. However, it is important for us to see that the Lord is never absent and he is never not there, never uninvolved in the affairs of his creatures, especially his own children. I mentioned for prayer the Vilde family. This week we received from them some notes that they had passed on between friends and to us as well. In the loss of this child, which had greatly hit them for a variety of reasons, with great sadness and grief. And we know such times are not rare, but they're always hard, as joy is replaced with sadness, and then sadness replaced by the hope of joy returning one day. In reading through their thoughts, they shared with us and with their friends via email how God in his mercy had, even that very day where they found out, even that day, been comforted by the Lord. Amanda had been reading through Psalm 139, the very psalm we sang this morning, in his providence. And the family would go as a family, the two boys and their little girl, and both Stephen and Amanda would go to the doctor that day to hear the baby's heartbeat for the first time. Of course, there was no joy that day, but I was struck at how she recorded and rehearsed for her friends how God had so very graciously dealt with her. She had been that very morning in Psalm 139, studying it on her own in her private worship. You see, as she related in her notes, her greatest fear for her unborn child when she found out that the baby had died in her womb some 2 weeks prior to that time. Her unspoken fear at that time was that the baby had died in the darkness of the womb alone, without anyone there with her. That very morning, God had again given her Psalm 139, and the Lord had graciously reminded her that even in the darkness of the womb, He is present. "For you formed me," the psalmist writes, "my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance as being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days that you fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you." How gracious of God. The very morning where they would find out, and she would be filled immediately with an overwhelming sense of sadness that her baby died in her womb, alone and in the dark, that this passage would be given to them, and that she would find such great hope and rest in the very words that I just read. You see, the point I'm making by this illustration is this. No matter how dark the portrait of our lives seems, and this portrait as well, the Lord is always present. No matter how absent He may seem from the portrait here or from our own lives, He is always present. And we are not far from Him, nor He from us. There is always a picture behind a picture. The things that we see with our eyes are not always the things that are really going on. And that's what we have in Genesis 27. You see, the canvas of this portrait was already set in Genesis 25, when the Lord said, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." You see, God was telling them that He will sovereignly rule, and that He is very much present, and that He will bring about His purposes in His own ways. Well, that leads us, of course, to a great difficulty, doesn't it? God being sovereign, and yet man being responsible. I've spoken most of the time of man's responsibility. I speak now of God's sovereignty, of His willingness, of His pleasure, if you will, to use even the sinful acts of men to accomplish His sovereign purposes, to demonstrate that He is both ruling and overruling in all the affairs of men. The Bible doesn't hide these realities. It presents them side by side, and it says to us, we must submit to both of them, that God is sovereign, whose purposes can never be overthrown, but man is responsible for all that he does and all of his actions. Though it may appear in this chapter that God is absent, and though it may appear in our lives that He is sometimes absent, He is not. And we cannot ever remove Him or cast Him aside as if He were under our authority or power to do so. Even the ugliness of our lives, even in the ugliness of our lives and the wretchedness of our sin and the conniving and deceitfulness of our character every day of our lives, God is using and ruling and overruling to accomplish His purposes. And we cannot complain against it. We cannot complain against Him and plead our case as if God were in some way accountable to us. And we cannot try to change things as He has purposed. We cannot try and should never try to overrule what God has purposed by our own ways and conniving, because God Himself will rule and overrule, and will, through the sinful actions of men, bring about His purposes. Ours is to follow Him in all humility and faith, to bow before Him and to submit ourselves wholly unto Him. Like our friends in Virginia and like so many others, we can find great comfort in that fact, that even in the darkest of times, the darkest of times, God is present, and in Him we find great rest. The other thing to avoid in this passage is not to get caught up or lost in this passage by trying to figure out whether God delights in some way in lying. He doesn't delight in lying. He never delights in deceiving and conniving and deception. But he is sovereign over them, and he will use them, even those things. It does not justify Jacob's actions at all. It does not set him above and beyond the others, he or Rebekah, and their desire to bring about what they knew God was going to bring about. But rather, it says that God is sovereign over their conniving and their deceitfulness for his own glory and purposes. Jacob will learn that well, as he himself, at the very end of his life, will have the tables turned on him, as he himself will have deception and lying be made against him. All of this will be lessons that no doubt Jacob will learn as he grows in his knowledge of God. Well, we've seen a great deal about this portrait this morning. God's plans and purposes cannot fail. They cannot be thwarted, no matter how clever we believe ourselves to be. But as we end this morning, and to drive home all of this back where I think it needs to be, I want to go back to the portraits we began with this morning. Your portrait of your family hanging in your home right now, somewhere, above the fireplace, in the living room. Think about the portrait for a moment. We know better, don't we? We know better than to think that those portraits, with all of their smiles, with all of the neatly styled clothes, and all of the beautiful landscapes and scenery, really tell the whole story, don't we? We know better. Our theology teaches us better than that. I love Reformed theology, if for no other reason that it tells us right at the outset that all of us are chiefly and above all things sinners. Every one of us. Reformed theology is supremely biblical in this way. It reminds us that we're sinners in need of grace. And no portrait with all of its careful details and the capturing of smiles and all of the beauty around us is able to hide that fact that in every portrait that we see, it is a portrait of sinners, all of us. A marriage is the joining together of two sinners. Births of children are births into a family of sinners, of other sinners. And as they grow and are put in portraits, the picture in the portraits are nothing more than pictures and portraits of sinners. And what I'm saying is this. We've so often, as pastors have said to you, enter into the story, come into the text. Here's a great way to come into the text. I've said this is a portrait of dysfunctional family. You're a dysfunctional family. I'm a dysfunctional family. I'm a member of it. I'm the head of a dysfunctional family. Not because we've got great and horrible problems, as the world might judge, but because each one of us are sinners. Our smiles every Sunday, and in those wonderful portraits, may hide that fact. Someone once said, every pew is filled with people who have a broken heart. How true it is of every portrait as you look at it. It may seem nice, it may seem wonderful and perfect, but in every portrait there are broken hearts, there are hurting lives. Every portrait is just like this, dysfunctional family. Behind every portrait there is sin and brokenness and hurt and pain and deception and fears and conflicts and sadness. What do we do about that? Am all I saying to you this morning is that, well, that's your portrait. Sorry. That's reality. That's not what I'm saying. I'm here to remind you of what we can do about it and what we must do about it. What every portrait needs, what every family in this church needs, what I need as the head of my family is this. I need to put down the brush. I need to lay it down and to give it to Christ. The answer to every dysfunctional family and dysfunctional portrait is a new artist and a new painter. That's what we need desperately. Because like these four in this story, every one of them has a brush and they're painting their own portrait. And they're trying to get it to be exactly the way they want it to be. You have Isaac in the beginning who says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to take my brush and I'm going to paint it this way. Esau will receive the blessing. You've got Rebecca saying, I don't care what Isaac says. I know what God says. I'm going to take things into my own hands and I'm going to paint it this way by deception and lying. You've got Jacob saying, I know everything of what God says and what my mother says, but I like this. So I'm going to enter into it and I'm going to delight in it. And so I'll lie time and time again with my own brush and painting. And you've got Esau who sold and despised his birthright, trying to take the brush back again from God and saying, I'll redo it. I'll go back to delighting in the blessing and the birthright. The only hope for this family and every dysfunctional family like them is to give up the brush to Christ, who is able to paint a portrait in which He is prominent, in which His glory is supreme, and the creatures, the characters, the people in that portrait shine with the face of Christ and the glory of Christ. There's no other way to do it. And some of you this morning have the brush firmly in your hand, and you're trying to paint the portrait yourself. Whether you're a young person who's trying to strike out on their own and say, all of this is nothing, I'll go like Esau. You're taking the brush. Someday, the warning of Esau says, someday God is pleased in His sovereign will to take the brush from us and never again to paint a portrait of grace in our lives. Heed the warning of Esau. Others of you are trying to fix your life by your own painting and will and desires. It'll never happen for God's glory until you give up the brush and you give it to Christ and submit wholly unto Him. He alone is able to paint a portrait that is far better than the one hanging over your fireplace right now or in your home, one that is fit for glory. Let us pray. Father, we do pray this morning as we come before You humbly in this very time that You would be gracious to us, enabling us to see the wickedness of our own hearts, to set aside our own ways and devices and designs, to submit ourselves wholly unto Christ, who is our true King. Be gracious to that end, we pray. For all of us, we confess, are dysfunctional, individually and all the more when we're brought together into families. Because of our sin, we need a Savior. And so make of us what You would, Christ. Make of us what You would to be pleasing in Your eyes, that the families of this church might indeed shine brightly with the face of Christ for His glory alone. We pray it in His name. Amen.